Thank you. welcome Dr. Kawik Wilson.
Thank you, Pastor, and happy Sabbath to everyone. Well, we are happy to be in the house of God today, what do you say? I am excited always when I have the privilege of being in God's house of praise, because indeed it is a privilege. It's a privilege of grace, and therefore we didn't do anything to deserve it. And we can't do anything to make sure that it continues. It is a gift of grace. And Pastor, thanks for the invitation, and thanks for all of you who shared in the worship service. And I must say that I used to live in Yucaipa years ago, and so I would sneak in with my family very often, and we would sit at the back and enjoy the music. I always was refreshed with the music that was shared here. And today was no different. I want to invite you to just bow your heads with me as we pray for a moment. Dear God, we are so grateful today for the privilege of grace that you have afforded to us. We pray that you will bless us now as we consider your word, and may your Holy Spirit make it applicable to each of our hearts. For I pray in your precious name. Amen. It was supposed to be one of the happiest Sabbaths of my life. It took me a little while to find myself a wife. And when that happened, when she allowed me to be a part of her life, I recognized that life was going to be even better than I dreamed of. And so we, after experiencing the 2 weeks honeymoon, we came back to the campus of the University of Michigan, where I was studying at the time, and we were going to go to church to enjoy our first Sabbath. And there we were worshiping together as a couple, as a married couple, for the first Friday evening of our lives. You can imagine, all these years I was worshiping by myself. Friday evenings were the worst for me, especially when after I left college, because I couldn't deal with the fact of the loneliness of Friday evenings. And now I have the love of my life, and we were going to enjoy a Friday evening vesper. And so we did. Very soon thereafter, I recognize that now I have a companion. I will spend the rest of the evening talking about God's goodness, singing songs of Zion, just as I dreamt that it would be. And so we sang and we talked. Well, in retrospect, I did most of the talking and did most of the singing. In retrospect, I was more excited than she was to keep on talking and talking and talking. Of course, I took nothing to that observation. I didn't think that there was anything to the fact that she wasn't that excited. I simply said to myself, well, she must be tired. And so I kept on talking and talking. It was now 11 p.m., and I was even more excited because this was my first evening with my wife together on a Friday evening, on a Sabbath evening. 12 o'clock came and I was still talking. And she was dropping asleep and falling asleep. And I would say to her, well, are you okay? And she, being a new bride and new wife, she would say, no, I'm okay. Keep on talking. I enjoy your talking. I wasn't that very smart, but in retrospect, I recognized that she wasn't really enjoying that moment. She was enduring it by now because it was now 1 a.m. in the morning, and I was going. This was going to be the best day of my life. Eventually, we decided it was time to go to bed. Went to bed, and you know, as being a good Seventh-day Adventist, I was up early and was singing the songs of Zion. And I was so excited by the fact that now I can go to church my first Sabbath with my wife. Somebody has to say amen. Encourage me, amen, right? Amen? First Sabbath with my wife. You have to say amen for that. You have to be happy for me. Because now I was going to go to church. Man, my suit was pressed. I was excited. I was going to hold her hand. I was going to open the car door. I was going to have a great time in church. And it was now 8 a.m. in the morning, and she was still sleeping. Well, I figured it was time to wake her up, so I gently went into the room, and I tapped on her, and I said, it's time to wake up. It's time to go to church. And she turned around, and I figure I'll come back a little while. I came back. It was 8:15, 8:30. At the end of the journey and to and fro to wake her up, eventually she was so disgusted with my comings and goings. Well, I call it disgust. But in that moment, she said to me, I am not going to church today. I am tired. Well, you can imagine. You can imagine how this saint of God felt. Because now I have to switch in our relationship in a saint-like role. Because now, for me, it was clear that something is wrong with my wife. She is not as spiritual as I thought. It was no problem the evening before or early morning. But now she is deciding not to go to church with me. The first Sabbath together. Oh, something took a hold of me. I was not happy at this moment. I started to focus on her, and with spiritual boldness, I told myself that I'm going to make sure that she goes to church with me today, because that's what we ought to do. Amen. Somebody help me out, gentlemen. Amen. Help me out. And so there I was. So there I was, trying to wake her up to go to church. And she insisted she was too tired. She couldn't go to church that Sabbath. It was one of the most miserable Sabbaths of my life. Instead of going to church and enjoying the blessings of the Sabbath, I went to church, and all the way I was going, I was thinking how terrible. I made a mistake. This is not the one. She is not as spiritual as I thought, because look at me, I'm going to church. And she's home asleep. And there I was thinking all along what a terrible mistake I made. Got to church. But once I got to church, I had to change the mood. I had to become somebody different. Because I didn't want anybody to know that I was upset with my wife. I didn't want anyone to know that she's a sinner sleeping at home while we're supposed to be at church. So I changed my appearance. I changed my mood. I changed my presentation. I became somebody different. And so there I was. Happy Sabbath. You know how we do it. Happy Sabbath. Praise the Lord. And when it came time to worship, I was praising God while thinking what a terrible wife I had. Praising God, worshiping. When it was time to welcome, you know, in that little church there in Ypsilanti, what we did, we came together and we hugged each other. I was hugging everybody, and they said, "Where's your wife?" I said, "She's sleeping. She's sleeping. She's tired. She couldn't make it today." But my presentation was very different from the way I felt. Now I must say that conflicts in relationships, whether they're in couples, whether they're in the church, whether they're in our views of society, conflicts have a long history. You remember that it started there in heaven. It was in heaven. There was discord in heaven. And as a result of discord, the Bible makes it very clear that something happened terribly, went wrong in heaven. And the Bible says, I would suggest my interpretation of what happened is that there was an interpretation, an ascribing of motive to Jesus. And that's why the devil thought that Jesus was usurping a certain position. So there the evil one, now Lucifer, was interpreting and ascribing motive to Jesus, without clarifying or verifying those perceptions. Now, it's very clear that sometimes when there's discord within us, in our families, in our relationships, in our view of society, that we speak with others about the problem, we speak with others, not with the person with whom we have the challenge, we speak with those individuals without care fronting, not confronting, but care fronting, confronting in a caring manner, and so that we can deal with the source of the problem. Now, and then what do? We conclude on the motive of the other, and the other can be anyone with whom we have a relationship. We conclude on the motive. We go to a dangerous place of the other, largely based on internal talk, and then we seek the support of those who will listen to us. We don't go to those who we think will not support us, but we find those who would listen to us and support. And so as a result, there are broken relationships. There are broken individuals and families in our society. There are broken societies. And as a result of the discord in heaven, we have generational consequences. Sin continues in families, in societies, across generations and across time. And as a result of discord, we tend to separate ourselves from the person with whom we have the discord. Haven't you noticed that when you're upset with someone, you tend not to want to sit too close to them? All right, just the night before, you were very cozy and very close, but now you want to take a few steps away because you want first to have physical separation from the source of the discord. And then once you have physical separation, emotional separation will compound that physical separation and will allow you to feel comfortable being away from that person so that you can justify the fact that you are right and the person is wrong. The devil was convinced that he was right and Jesus and the entire Godhead was wrong. And so there was separation, limited or no physical or emotional contact with the person with whom you're upset. Now, you remember the Bible, right? You know why I like the Bible? The Bible is more practical and real than we could ever be. Let me say that again. The Bible is more practical and real than we could ever be. I don't want my story to be read out in the church like the way you read the stories of those families out on Sabbath and you say amen because it doesn't touch you. Well, it's distant from you in time and space. And in the Bible, it's very clear that we had conflicts. We have challenges in relationships. Adam and Eve, couple problems. Now, whether Eve is to be blamed or Adam is the one that should be shamed is something that will forever be debated by theologians. But the fact is that there was a couple conflict with Adam and Eve. What about Cain and Abel? Sibling murder. Now, if there were a sibling murder in the church, it would transform the church. We will be decimated by the fact of sibling murder. Joseph and his family, sibling rivalry. David and Absalom. That's a problem between father and son. What about Jacob and Esau? Remember, it was deception within the family. And the Bible says that Abraham did a certain thing when he came into a problematic situation with his wife. Abraham and Sarah found themselves in a situation, and what did Abraham do? The Bible says Abraham took care of himself first and ensured that as a result of that his wife's life was in danger. Job and his wife, was it family support or lack of support? Well, depending upon the perspective you had, the woman said to her husband, well, you have served God long enough. It's time for you to curse God and die. Curse God and die. And so Mary and Joseph try explaining to the church board and try explaining to the church family that the child that you have is of the Holy Ghost, conceived by the Holy Ghost, and see how the Yucaipa, maybe not the Yucaipa church, but see how the church board votes on your proposition. Now it's very clear that conflicts are here to stay. Somebody say amen. Now I want you to say amen louder. Conflicts are here to stay. Say amen. Now that's a funny thing. I'm kind of coercing you to say amen to conflicts. Conflicts are here to stay. I say amen, preacher. Amen. You know why? Because conflicts are here to stay. They are God's gifts to us. We ought, therefore, to do two things. Two things. We ought to accept and expect conflicts in our relationships. We ought to accept and expect conflicts in our relationships. And so I'm not surprised that folks would vote to ensure that people have rights that are marital rights when my perspective is very different. I'm not surprised that society would say this is a moment of freedom. There is a perspective that is very different from mine. And so when I relate to society, when I interact with others, I expect and I accept that there will be conflicts in our relationships. And as a result of that, we will have difficulties in our relationships, in the church, in the community, in our homes. And, you know, sometimes we say to ourselves that this is not the case. But there is always trouble in our relationship. When we have difficulty managing conflicts and problems, conflicts become more intense and more frequent. That is, if you have difficulty managing these conflicts, the intensity increases and the difficulty also increases. One of the things that the world is struggling to do now is to develop what they call team science. Now, team science is trying to get people who usually don't work together to work together. And so when you have problems in relationships, problems with society, what happens is that we stop working as a team. And so as a church, we pull ourselves away from the community. There is a big problem over there. There are big issues out there. And so we pull ourselves away from the society and we start to pray for the society now. We start to pray for the other person who harmed us or hurt us. We start to pray to God. God, help them to see the light. But thank God, Charles, did a wonderful thing in sharing with those young people the gospel that they can take to their relatives and to their friends. And so what happens is that the time we spend with our loved ones with whom we have conflicts or with society becomes increasingly painful. And we begin to associate the presence of the other with pain and stress rather than support and pleasure. So we start to think of the other person in painful, demonic language, and we experience lots of pain as a result. So I say we need help. Amen? We need help. We need help from above. And then what happens is that we become nastier to each other as the conflicts in relationship intensifies. And their threats about the future of the relationship begin to occur. Maybe we should get a divorce. It's the worst thing I ever did to get close to you. And we become busier. Life becomes busier. And we become less deliberate in our attempts to get together. if you're in a couple relationship or in any kind of relationship, according to these authors, what happened is that you feel rejected by your partner. Do you know what it is to feel rejected? Rejected by the one that you're in love with. And you keep talking about it, but it just doesn't get better. You become entrenched in your positions and unwilling to budge. You know, when you talk about the subject, you end up feeling more frustrated and hurt just by talking about this problem. You know, one of the things that happens in relationship is that your conversations about the problem become devoid of humor, amusement, or affection. You know, laugh a little. The Bible says a merry heart is good. A merry heart is good. Amen? It's like medicine to the soul. And so if you find yourself not laughing and being humorous and being amused by the little silly things that each other say, then you're in a state where the relationship is going to a different place. You vilify each other when in conversation. You become less willing to compromise. Compromise is at the heart of great relationship. Not compromise with the truth, but compromise with the person in that relationship. Now, that may take some time to explain, but remember, compromise is at the heart of the relationship. You disengage from each other and from society emotionally. I want nothing to do with society. I can't go there, or I can't go there. Now, remember, when Jesus interacted with society, they called him all kinds of names. They said, "Jesus, Jesus, how could you go there? How could you drink and eat with them? How could you appear to be one like them? Jesus, that is not of the kingdom. Jesus," they said. And so Jesus took a different perspective. He engaged society in a way that was dynamic, that was real, that said to society, "I need you as much as I think you need me," because it is this relationship with each other and with the society, God's earth, God's people out there that makes the difference in our lives. And so God comes by and he gives us a relational gift. You know, when I got married, that Sabbath, I didn't realize that was a gift from God. Because you see what happened, I used to talk with my wife every Friday night when we were single. And we would talk for the entire evening. And she was always excited to talk with me on Friday nights. But I didn't know the secret. What she would do is that she would sleep early in the afternoon. She was a nurse at the time. And she would make sure that she was ready for the conversation late at night. So we used to talk every Friday night until 2 o'clock in the morning. But she slept before, but because as a good Christian boy, I didn't invade her space, I didn't know that she had prepared for this moment. And now she's caught, it seems, in this situation where she can't endure the evening, and I didn't realize that God had given me a relational gift. And you know, I didn't forgive her for a long time. You can imagine when I went home that Sabbath. I ate by myself, and she wanted to engage me. How was church? It was fine. Remember, I told you that when I was in church, I was all excited. I was all greeting everyone, but now she asked me, "So what was the sermon about?" I said, "Well, it was about short sentences." And everything she asked me, I answered, but did so in the spirit of the devil. But I made sure that I was convinced that I was the one who went to church. So I was a spiritual one. So how dare you ask me this question? God's relational gift is the gift of forgiveness. Somebody say amen. The gift of forgiveness, that when we have when we have conflicts in close relationship, that those conflicts become highly stressful. They're dangerous. They're toxic source of stress for our lives and for our relationship. So forgiveness can protect us from the negative impacts of disagreements and conflicts. And I thank God for the gift of forgiveness. Relationships and forgiveness. Let me just say something on this. That relationship satisfaction is linked to relationship commitment. The more satisfied you are in a relationship, the more committed you are to a relationship. And forgiveness is the key to helping you be committed in a long-term relationship with your spouse, with your children, with the society, in a way that will benefit both you and those who did you wrong. Now, let me just skip that over, but by saying that the world has taken over this concept of forgiveness. The world is doing the research on forgiveness and health, and we are doing little, if at all, any. The world recognizes that this biblical concept is important for one's health and relationship, and so they've been doing a lot of studies, especially in the 90s. John Templeton Foundation funded millions of dollars to help us to understand what happens in relationship. So forgiveness is transformational. It helps us in a very direct way. And someone said that he who cannot forgive, read with me, he who cannot forgive, he who cannot forgive breaks in the height of the apartheid conflict in South Africa. Desmond Tutu made this statement, without forgiveness, there is no future. Without forgiveness, resentment builds in us, a resentment which turns into hostility and anger. Hatred eats away at our well-being. Eats away at our well-being. It is very clear that when we forgive, we give up the right of retribution. We give up the right of reprisal and payback. We let go of the negative emotions and affect towards the offender. We replace negative emotions and motivations and cognitions with positive ones. When we forgive, forgiveness is linked to the way we treat society, the way we treat each other, the way we treat ourselves. Forgiveness. And there are three basic aspects that researchers have been focusing on in terms of forgiveness. Three important aspects. The first one, forgiving oneself, captures the idea of a release of negative feelings and self-blames often associated with wrongdoings from the past. And Ellen White makes it clear that at the end of time, which necessarily does not mean just before Jesus comes, but the end of time may be the end of our time on this planet, that the evil one will bring back into our memory the things that we have done, the wrongs that we have committed, the hurts that we've inflicted on others, will bring back to our memory and cause us to be so overcome and overwhelmed by the burden of our past that we ourselves will start to doubt God's grace. And in that time of Jacob's trouble, we will be confronted with the enemy on one side, but God's grace on the other side. And so I say, thank God for his grace that forgives me of every past, every sin that I've committed. Even now, God can free me of the negative cognitions in my heart, whether you say. In addition to that, we have to forgive others. Others who have hurt us for a long time, who went out of their way to make our lives miserable, who still do that, who still make it their pleasure to destroy our lives. And then we need to be recognized that God forgives us. Forgiven by God, forgiven others, and forgiven ourselves. One of the things that I want to say is that forgiveness has, on the other hand, this concept of unforgiveness. 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 Here are some items. Are you the kind of person who takes a long time to forgive people who have insulted or slighted you? You take a long time to forgive. You have to go home and think about it. You have to pray about it. Have there been many people that you can't forgive because they did or said something to you a long time ago? Unforgiveness is even more detrimental to our health than forgiveness is beneficial to our health. I hope you got that. That forgiveness is of a benefit to our health, but unforgiveness is even more detrimental to our health than forgiveness is a benefit to our health. Now, let me just skip all of that and say that forgiveness helps us to cope with negative emotions. You know, the first time, I'm going to, coming down to the end now, I don't want to weary the patience of the saints at this moment, but I do remember the first time one of my girls did something that was wrong. Every parent can remember that. The first time your child stayed out later than he or she should have. The first time you caught your child doing something terrible. The first time the child did something unexpected. And I remember the first time my daughter did something that was wrong. I was waiting for her. I mean, I was waiting for her. I mean, I was sitting there waiting for her. I was so angry, so utterly disappointed, so shamed by her behavior, even though it was just my wife and I who knew. And I was convinced that this moment, she will hear from me the pain that I felt in my heart. And so once she got home, I was going to say what I wanted to say. I said it in a way that she knew I was angry. I said it in a way that reminded her that I was her father and she had embarrassed me. She had done so much wrong to me. And I said to myself, this child will feel the wrath that I was feeling inside. And so when she came, I let her have it. I mean, I know you are not like me, but I let her have it. I told her how terrible she was, how terribly disappointed I was in her. Okay, don't start judging me here now. But I was doing the right thing. She was the one who had done wrong. In retrospect, I must say that anytime we do wrong and we have to interact with society or with our loved ones, that the first thing they should remember is how gracious we were to them in that moment. How kindly we treated them, but how clear we were on the issues that were on the table. Because I remember the story of Jesus illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son, who had walked away and who had sinned and done all of these terrible things. And as he comes back to say to his father, Father, before he calls, before he has an opportunity to repent, the father embraces and treats him as though he had never sinned. And that's what forgiveness does for us. I must say that forgiveness helps us to emotionally regulate. Forgiveness helps us to reduce negative coping behavior. When we are hurt emotionally, forgiveness helps in relational repair. And I am convinced I am convinced that forgiveness is, according to the literature, not beneficial when your motives are not right. When your motives are out of whack, those who forgive because it was the morally correct thing to do experience less stress but not better health. So it's a good thing to be forced to do a good thing. You do get a benefit, but not the ultimate and optimal benefit. And those who forgive in the workplace because they felt they had no other alternative, given the nature of the workplace relationship, had greater stress and more physical negative outcomes. So it's like when you force your kid to say sorry. You ever did that? Any of you ever say sorry to your brother? Say sorry to your sister, and the kid says sorry. Now that's a good thing. That's a good thing, but it's not an optimal way to experience the benefits of forgiveness. All right, I must stop now, preacher. I say we have to move on. We have to move on in our relationship with society. And here's a quote that I will read, and then I'm close to the end. Having looked the beast of the past in the eye, having asked and received forgiveness, and having made amends, let us shut the door on the past, not in order to forget it, but in order not to allow it to imprison us. Let us move into the glorious future of a new kind of society where people count not because of biological irrelevancies or other extraneous attributes, but because they are persons of infinite worth created in the image of God. Somebody say amen. You know, I like this quote. I like this quote. Somebody said that a happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers. Amen. A union of two good forgivers. That's it. Two good forgivers. Naked you are, but you forgive. Good forgivers make good marriages. And one of my favorite books, The Upside Down Kingdom. Read it as you think about your relationship with society. Ron Craybill talks about our relationship with society. This is what he says, that an aggregate isn't a group. It is merely a collection of persons who happen to be together in time and space. They don't influence each other. They don't care for the other. It's like you're at a stop sign and you're waiting a light to turn green. And so you see people in the elevators at the stop sign. They stand there. And they stand side by side, but they usually don't interact with each other. You stay in your space. You keep focus ahead, and you're ready to move when the light turns green or the door opens, and you're out of there. No interaction, no relationships. But yes, we are members, God says, of a collective that is not just Seventh-day Adventists. A collective that includes all of God's people. A group where members are interdependent, influencing each other, formulating common goals together, share common beliefs, and together decide how to reach them. A kingdom subjects have a collective interdependence based on the policies of the king. The kingdom is a collective, a network of persons who have yielded their hearts and relationships to the reign of King Jesus. The kingdom is actualized when God rules in our hearts and in our social relationships. The kingdom isn't merely a series of independent spiritual fact lines linking the king to the subject. No, it's not. It's much more than that. And so I say, we're not perfect. We're not perfect. And there are times when we don't forgive. There are times when we hate society because of the evil that we see there. But we're not perfect. But God calls us not to perfection, but to a promise. A promise to be better. a promise to do more, a promise to make stronger, to stay, to wait with, to watch for, even when, in spite of, regardless of rough times, long nights, broken vows, a promise for better days, precious moments. It's not about perfection, but it's about a promise. It's not about a perfection, but it's about a pledge. A pledge of duty and of loyalty. It's not about perfection, but it's a principle. A principle that in sunshine and rain, through blizzard or through blaze, that we will be faithful. It's not perfection, but a priority. A priority that above all else, beyond all doubt, counting no costs first, foremost, forever sustaining the bonds, defending the name, driven by the love of God, that we seek to love the unlovable, that we seek to touch the untouchable, that we embrace those who are despicable, and that by His grace we be all that we can be, not perfect, but making God's word a priority. Amen. Lord, You've been so faithful to us throughout our lives. You've been so gracious to us in every move that we've made as we exist on this planet. You've been so kind, so generous, so gracious. Because of You, we are so thankful that we have the privilege, the opportunity, of a blessing to interact, to love, to forgive each other, to enjoy the blessings of society as we share with them the fact that we are, in fact, the salt of the earth. And Lord, we pray that You will be with everyone here today, and may Your blessings abide with us now and forevermore. We pray in Your precious name. Amen.